Verse 15. But they that conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy, that they should come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld a city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him, and certain also of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what would this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by thee? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship not knowing? This I set forth unto you, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perchance they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear concerning thee this yet again. Then Paul went out from among them. But certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After these things, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, what treasure, what wealth hast thou provided for us in the compass of these pages from which we've read. We thank you, our Lord. Thou hast preserved for us the things that were needful for men of every race to hear, to be taught. We are thankful that thou hast shown us the outcome of the preaching of these things of God. And we pray that not only the lessons that were intended for them, but what meaning they might have for us this day might be impressed upon our hearts. And therefore we cast ourselves upon thee for cleansing, for empowering, for preparation of heart, the glorification of the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. So hear us and bless us. In his name we pray. Amen. I told you that God has preserved for us messages given to Jew and Gentile and Church of God. Last week, we looked at the message that Paul, a Jew, gave to Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And why it's so essential is that the time comes in your life when you might want to witness to Jews. How will you go about it? We have it, of course, in Acts chapter 13, the starting point of the Apostle Paul. Time does not allow that we go through this again. But if you look at Acts 13, when Paul is speaking to Jews, it is filled with references to the Word of God and to their history. Now, in the portion that I read to you tonight, when Paul is in Athens speaking to Gentiles, how many scriptures does he quote to them? Not one. He constantly is referring to the Word of God. But what good would it do to tell them of some reference in Isaiah, in the Psalms, or in Genesis? And so Paul was a wise man. He was one who knew how to take the things that were of God and how to give it to these Gentiles, but not the same way that he gave the scriptures to the Jews, because they would mean nothing to these Gentiles. Start with the Jew and tell him about the way that God chose his people and exalted them and delivered them from the land of bondage and gave them glorious victory and brought them into the promised land, and you'll get the ear of every Jew that is interested in his history. But tell some Gentile about that, and it means nothing. He will say, tell me about my history. And so this is what Paul does when he comes to the Athenians. And before we go into the message that Paul has given us, what was impressing upon my heart was this. Some of you go on trips around the world, and some of you have been to Athens, and you have seen the Parthenon and the other buildings and the statues that still are in existence there, and you look at them, and you admire them, and you say, what masterpieces! Well, at this time, Pliny, who was an ancient writer, tells us that there were over 30,000 statues in Athens. And the Apostle Paul, while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, was walking up and down the streets of Athens, and he saw all of these masterpieces. And instead of being awed by the artistry of their creator, it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city fully given to idolatry and filled with idols. I want you to remember that. Because when you and I look at artistic masterpieces today, you must look at them and wonder if they are made as idols to be worshipped, or if they are humanism embodied in what man has made, and you look at it, and rather than see what is actually there before your eyes, you have to look behind it and see in reality the worship of man and the worship of false gods. You see idolatry, but we're not able to perceive that today. And I'm wondering if we go to places like this one that Paul went to, if our spirits are provoked within us, or if we simply look at them as masterpieces of artisans of the ancient world. If we do, then the Spirit of God causes our spirits to react differently from the spirit of the Apostle Paul. I'm thankful on an occasion when I was in Canada. I was in Montreal, and I went to see a magnificent-looking cathedral. But when I saw it, I became afraid because I looked at it and I saw their idolatry. I saw people crawling on their knees up and down the steps. And then they took me to this special receptacle that had the heart, the actual heart preserved in alcohol of this saint after which this cathedral was named. Now, some people were falling down, they were worshiping, they were filled with awe and admiration, and I said, this is idolatry, this is superstition, this is satanic. I saw the beauty of it, but I understood the significance behind it. And so Christians do not become so educated and so modern and up-to-date that you look at these things and do not see what Paul did as inspired by the Spirit of God. He saw these things and his spirit was provoked to do something about it. He saw that these were idols and false gods, and he wanted to tell people about the true God, and that is the way that we should deal today. When we hear false literature and propaganda, we ought to be inspired and stirred up in our spirits to tell people about the true literature, the things that God has sent from heaven. And let it stir us up, and let us inspire us, and let it give us no rest until indeed we react as the Apostle Paul reacted. And so, he has two places that he can go. He goes to the synagogue, which would be on the Sabbath day, and he reasons with those that are there, and then he goes to the marketplace where people are, and the word here is the ones that met him. It's the ones that chance to come across his path, the people that he meets. He would talk to anyone who would listen as he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And God gives opportunities for those that want to witness for him. I noticed this last week that when Paul went into the synagogue with Barnabas, they politely waited while the law of Moses and the prophets were read, and when they got through, those in charge said, "Brethren, have you any word of exhortation?" And this was all that the Apostle Paul needed. Let me ask you this. Would you be prepared to speak with God if somebody in a synagogue or in some religious gathering said to you, "Do you have anything you want to say to the people? Would you have anything to say?" Well, Paul was ready. And now, in like manner, he had encounters with Stoics and Epicureans, and what he had told to a few of them gave him the opportunity to have a public proclamation of the things that he believed and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, he was invited to speak, and he was ready for the occasion. You remember what Peter said? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you, nevertheless with meekness and fear. For if Paul was brought before Jews, he could speak to Jews. And if he were brought before Gentiles and philosophers, he was able to speak to them. And I take it that in both instances, he spoke under inspiration, and this is the message that should have been given at Athens. Some say, no, he was wrong, but you look at this message, and it is a masterpiece, because if you go about speaking to people the truth the wrong way, you can't get their ear. You have to get their attention at first. And what Paul would do, as he did in the synagogue, he thought about what the Jews that would listen to him could relate to, and he spoke those words, and immediately he got their ears. And now, in like manner, and the Lord Jesus did the same thing, they find some local circumstance. The Lord Jesus is sitting at the well of Samaria, and he says to the woman, "Would you give me a drink of water?" How natural. And so here is another occasion, and the Apostle Paul brilliantly takes advantage of a local circumstance, and I believe, even though the word is ambiguous, I believe that it has been incorrectly translated by the King James, because Paul does not start out by giving them a slap in the face and saying, "I see that you are too superstitious," because what this word, and it's the word deisidaimon, it means you are God-fearing. They feared their gods. And it says in the Old Testament, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so it could be the fear of their gods, reverence toward their gods. And this word is translated religion elsewhere. And so what Paul says is, you men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are, and he literally says, more religious than usual. It's in the comparative sense. He says, you are more religious than ordinary people. Why? He had been walking up and down that street, and there were 30,000 objects of worship, statues and shrines, and so he could honestly say to them, he said, I see that you are very religious, more religious than usual worshippers. Why, you have 30,000 objects of worship. And so this isn't a slap in the face. When he used that word, he could have said you are God-fearing, or you are superstitious, or you are very religious, more religious than most Greeks. And so I believe that he speaks these words in a complimentary way, because he goes on to say, as I pass along and observe your objects of worship. Notice, he doesn't say, you are ignorant idolaters. He doesn't start out that way. He said, I saw your objects of worship, and one caught my attention, and it was this one. It was an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And they'd all say, oh yes, we've noticed that one. It's different from all the rest. We've seen these statues to the gods of the Greeks. But yes, that one was unique to an unknown God, because it's no definite article in the Greek, to an unknown God. And Paul said, this is the one I want to tell you about. And so he has them. He's talking about something that is an object of their worship, and by their own confession, here is one deity about which they know nothing. Now, this is most important. If you read Homer, if you read the Odyssey or the Iliad, you'll read about all of the gods and their knowledge and understanding of the gods. And so he's not accusing them of ignorance, but he finds one god about which they knew nothing. And so they would say, we know all about the gods of heaven. And Paul said, yes, but there is one God that you have an altar to, and it says that you do not understand that God. And so he said, you have confessed that you don't know about all the gods of heaven. He said, I happen to be in possession of the knowledge of that one God about which you know nothing. And what did they say? He had them captured. And you can tell us about this unknown God? I would want to know. If there were some undecipherable manuscript that I prized highly in some museum, and a man came along and said, I can decipher that manuscript, I would want to know. And so Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And then he proceeds to tell them about the God that we know. Now, what struck me forcefully as I read this discourse of Paul to Athenians is that I venture to say that most of you Gentiles here are not aware of the teaching of this passage that I read to you tonight. That's what's so sad. Something that Paul taught hundreds of years to those that were ignorant of these matters, I'm afraid that Christians who should know this, we who have the full revelation of God, we are not aware of the teachings that Paul has given in this passage. Now, let's go along and see. And you tell me if you know all these things as we go along. It says, what therefore you worship, and there is a play upon the words. You've heard of an agnostic before. The word to an unknown God, when we get to this word, what therefore you worship in ignorance, it's the same root word. Here is the unknown God, and he says, what you worship as something unknown. It's the same word. He says, this I declare unto you, I set forth unto you. Now, he's speaking to specifically two classes of people, and I have to tell you a little bit about them. And I'm only telling you the information that is passed on by secular teachers. They are Stoics and they are Epicureans. Now, an Epicurean is one who was a hedonist. He lived for the pleasures of life. He did not believe in an afterlife. He believed that we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we are going to die, and that is the end. To all intents and purposes, the Epicureans were atheists. But they did not deny the gods, but they did not believe that the gods cared anything about men. And so they lived for pleasure. They did not believe in an afterlife. And then we come to the Stoics, and both of these people, Epicurus and the Stoics, were started by Zeno. Both of these men lived about, they flourished about 300 BC. And the Stoics, why, they walked in the same porch, the same vicinity that the Apostle Paul is in now, and they are there. And so they have these two philosophies, and the Stoics are they that were characterized by pride, by intellectualism, whereas the Epicureans were characterized by sensualism. Now, try to get to the heart of a man who is a sensualist, who lives for the lust of the flesh. This is what the Epicureans were. And then try to get to the heart of a man that is an intellectual, one who has figured out his philosophy of life, and he's proud because nothing is going to harm him, to disturb him. He can pardon himself, and if he fails, why, he's so proud that he's apt to commit suicide. These are Stoics, and so these are the ones that are listening to Paul. And that is why I say this is a brilliant discourse, because he has their ear. But even though we know now that some believe in God, and some do not believe in God, and some believe in an afterlife, but none of the Greeks believe in the resurrection of the body. Now the Apostle Paul starts telling them about this unknown God and things that are truths related to him. And it says this, whereas they believed in the eternity of matter, the Apostle Paul says, I set forth this God in verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein. And so this is what I've wondered. Have you ever wondered? As you've looked at God's creation, I've gone into pet shops before, and I've seen these brilliant goldfish that have been imported from around the world, and I say, how marvelous is the mind of God to have this design, to have this color. I've marveled. But then at the same time, I've looked at maggots eating a dead body. Who made them? You say, well, it says that God made the world and all things therein. But when you look at a maggot or a brilliant creation of God, understand that he made all things. There is a purpose behind them. He made the world and all things therein. Then he made the world. Then matter is not eternal. It was brought into existence by God, and everything in the world owes its existence to God. That's the first thing. That is why, and I tell all of you this, that if evolution is true, then you may cast the Bible away and forget about the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we do not need him. If evolution is true, just understand this. We have been created in a low form, and we've been getting better all along. But the Bible teaches that we were created in the image and likeness of God, and we fell. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And God had to intervene and send his Son to help us. It is not that we were evolving, but we were retrogressing, and God had to send his Son. And so, if creation is true, and creation by God and the fall of man, then embrace the Word of God. We need the Lord Jesus, as we do. But accept evolution and understand that all the values in the Bible and all the need of the Lord Jesus Christ is gone. You remember that. You say, well, I can believe in evolution and Christ. What do you need him for? You can't believe it. If God created you and you fell and God sends an atonement, yes, you need it. But if there is no sin, if you came into existence from some undefined force, some unintelligent force, then you're not responsible for that force. So remember that. He says, first of all, that matter isn't eternal, but this God, this unknown God, made the world and all things therein. All right. He brought things into existence. Everything that is in existence, God brought it into existence. And after that, notice, he being Lord of heaven and earth. He not only brought it into existence, but he is in control over this universe in which he brought into existence. The Lord Jesus says these same words. When he had performed his mightiest works and they repented not, the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It looked as if things were out of control, but the Lord Jesus acknowledged that even when things apparently went wrong, God was still Lord of heaven and earth. And so Paul says that God is creator. He created all things, and having created all things, in whatever part of this universe, he is Lord of heaven and earth. Well, if God is this immense, and he brought it all into existence, he asked this question, how could you say that he dwelt in a temple made with hands? You would say, that's folly. Why, he is so vast and immense. Why, he couldn't be isolated in a temple made with hands. Now, in the Old Testament, he had a temple. He had a tabernacle in which man did worship him. There is the special presence of God. But to think that God is confined and he is no larger than that tabernacle or that temple in which he's found, why, Stephen said the same thing in Acts chapter 7 to the Jews. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And it says, neither is he served by man's hands, as though he needed anything. It says in Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. He said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. And so, who is God that needs anything? All of these Christians saying, oh, God needs you. God can do without you. God has graciously lifted you up and used you as an instrument, but he doesn't have to have you. He can always find some other instrument. He could have done things without you. He doesn't need you. He has seen fit to use you. And on occasion, the Lord Jesus said, the Lord hath need of them. But he could have done it some other way. God, because he has done it this way, it doesn't mean that I need you. As these idols, they have to be polished to keep shiny, and they have to be covered to be kept out of the rain so that they will not rust or rot and decay. He doesn't need anything. And it says this, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so it means that everything that exists in the world has been given life, that is existence, and breath, that is continuance, and all things essential for this mode of existence on earth. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so God has given us everything essential to live on earth. And it says, this is the God that has done all of these things. And verse 26, and he made of one. Only the later manuscripts read, add the word blood. It would probably result in the same thing. But what I believe that it means is this. He made of one. He made, it says literally, out of one. Every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And so we have Adam, and then we have Seth, and then we have Enoch, and then we have Methuselah, and then we have Noah, and then we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so you say, well, I can trace it from Adam to Noah. Yes, and then the earth was destroyed. And so there were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And so God made out of one every nation of the earth. And therefore, this Greek who looked upon everybody else that wasn't a Greek as a barbarian, and the Jew who looked at all others as being sinners of the Gentiles, if he thought back, would have to say, I am made out of one. We all originate from Adam. We have digressed as man progressed through life, but God made of one. And therefore, the Jew cannot say that a different God made me, and the Greek cannot say a different God made me. And we are all, but let's continue with what time we have. And it says, and these are the two things I want you to see. He made out of one every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. This God who made all things, this God who is Lord of heaven and earth, it says this about man now, that God determined their appointed season, the rise and fall, the progress of nations. I take it that way. Seasons that you find when Paul spoke to those at Lystra, he spoke of fruitful seasons. Keep that in mind. But there are seasons of man's advancement and progress, and it says that God has determined the progress of nations. And it says the bounds of their habitation. You read that in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And then you get Medo-Persia, and you get Greece, and you get Rome, and God is behind it all. And so, if Nebuchadnezzar is going to spread out with a vast habitation, and then his kingdom is going to be taken over by the Medo-Persians, and then Alexander the Great, and then Caesar, and their kingdom extends so far, it says all of this is in the hand of God. It has been determined by God, their appointed season, and the bounds of their habitation. Now think, I told you last week that the hand of God is in history because Israel was delivered by God out of Egypt. And so you say, yes, I can see the hand of God in Israel's history. But what Paul is saying is that God's hand is in all history. And so God is creator. But having created all things, God is the God that controls geography as well, the bounds of their habitation. But not only that, history, the progress of man, the retrogression of man. And then I told you in Lystra, in Acts chapter 14, he gave them fruitful seasons. And so here is nature controlled by God. You'll find that this God is Lord of heaven and earth. And then Paul sets him forth in this way. And let me skip over now for the sake of time. Perhaps next week I can tell you more. Finally, having told them all of these things, he brings in a reference not to the scripture, but to something that one of their own wrote. He said, even your own poet said, we are also his offspring, in verse 28. And so, if he quotes to the Jews one of their scriptures, they would have to accept it. And if Arathus wrote this, and he is one of their poets held in high esteem, then they would have to believe it. And they said, we are also his offspring. Now keep this in mind. That God created us is one thing. But that we are his offspring, that means likeness. And God not only created us, but we are created in the image and likeness of God. And it said, even heathen poets have said this. We also are his offspring. And if this is so, being the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead that it's like unto gold or silver or stone. Not at all. And then it says in verse 30, he quickly brings them up to date. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. And now he's going to introduce this question they asked about resurrection. Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, we have God at the beginning. He created all things. He controls all things, geography, history, seasons, and even the consummation of history and creation, God has appointed a day, and God has elevated a man, and that man is Christ Jesus. And the Savior said the same thing in John chapter 5. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, and this is what Paul says. And he shocks them with this. He makes them see what they could learn from nature, and then he brings in something that they could not learn from nature. But he takes them step to step. And so God is in control. He's behind it all. Then there is a future life, and Jesus Christ is the one that God hath ordained, just as he ordained seasons, and he ordained habitations, and so he has ordained a man that shall judge the world. And so then there is an afterlife, and we're responsible for our actions. Please, just this. You'll find that when Paul testified to the Jews, the Lord Jesus said to him, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. They listened to that word, and then they said, away with this fellow. It's not fit that he should live any longer on the earth. And now they listen until their ears hear the resurrection, and then they laugh, and they say, this is enough. And others say, terminate what you're telling us, or we'll hear you perhaps at another time. And Athens, with all of its philosophy, reacted this way when Paul preached to them. We have two men that were converted and some others. And Paul leaves Athens and he never returns again. It has no interest to him. The philosophies of men, they're all vain. Only those things, like what this poet said, that can be harmonized with the word of God, is Paul interested in, and he leaves them. Because God knows the reasons of men, that they're vain. And so, Christian, you remember this. You remember what God told these Gentiles, these wise men, things that they scorned, or things that they said, we will hear you at a more convenient season. And you remember that this is what they believed, and this was their outlook on life. But ours is that which Paul gives in Acts chapter 17. Now, the time is far gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful that the things that we should know, you remind us again as you tell those who do not know you, those who do not believe in you. There is not in all men this knowledge. Our Father, that it should not be in the Stoics and Epicureans we can understand. But we are ashamed to think that all of this knowledge is not in us. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. In him all things consist. And he himself said that you are Lord of heaven and earth. And so let us remember these things. This message to those that are earthly philosophers, those that are enemies of the gospel of Christ, let us remember that they are our enemies with all of their philosophies, and that none of us before are spoiled by men's philosophies and vain deceit. But let us be grounded in the truth as it's found in Christ Jesus. Deliver us from these things and show us the knowledge that we have in Christ, our rich heritage, and let us be satisfied with him. Bless us this way, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.